gathering of your people this morning. And Lord, as we gather here, I am reminded of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the gospel, whose lives are on the line literally when they assemble together. Lord, we pray for them. We love them. We pray for your grace, your sustaining grace, and that the power of the gospel would be made evident through them to their persecutors, Lord, that the persecutors would even come to faith. And Lord, we do thank you that we have the freedom to worship as we do this morning in our country. Or though it seems like the government is working against the church, or freedoms to proclaim your truth without fear of persecution seem to be waning, and things are not politically correct. Things are now considered hate crime or hate speech, especially things in your word that speak against a certain sin. So, Lord, we pray that we would enjoy the freedom that we have at this time, that we prepare ourselves, prepare our hearts. And, Lord, as we look at the Psalms this morning, what a wonderful, wonderful book you have given your people to show us your glory, to sing your praises. Psalms on how to pray. Psalms that meet us in the midst of our affliction and adversity. Lord, I pray that for those here and those who will listen later, that the Psalms will mean to them what it means to me. And that we would love them and cherish them and live in them each and every day. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said a moment ago, we are not going to be looking in the book of Romans this morning. We still have to finish up chapter 4. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and show you the love chapter. And that chapter was written not to show husband and wives how to love one another, but it was written to demonstrate how to love your enemies. It was written to a church at war. People in the congregation were at war with one another, and Paul was giving them the teaching on love, on how to treat those who misuse you and those who abuse you. I'm still going to work on putting that message together. Maybe before the new year, we'll look at that. But this morning, I would like to direct your attention to the book of Psalms. I can honestly say that for me, the book of Psalms has done more to comfort and assure me in my Christian walk than any other book in the Bible. The book of Psalms has taught me to rejoice in the sovereignty of God in the midst of severe trials and testings of my faith. The book of Psalms has shown me that God reigns as King Supreme, as Lord of Lords in the midst of a fallen and crooked world. The book of Psalms has comforted me during my most difficult times in the ministry. It has taught me how to sing and pray to the glory of God. It has taught me what Christ-centered, God-centered worship is all about. The book of Psalms has been my trusted friend and companion, whether I'm in the valley of humiliation or on the mountaintop of exaltation and every other human emotion in between. The book of Psalms has been there. I love this book. I cherish this book. In fact, I have made it my practice since I was a young Christian to read through the book of Psalms at least twice a year. Sometimes I've read it through more. To date, I've read through this book at least 80 times. I don't say that to brag. I say that because it's a wonderful book. It's a rich book. It's a deep book. It's a Christ-centered book. It's a God-exalting, God-glorifying book. And it's a book I never tire of. My practice is that each and every quiet time, and we don't use the word quiet time much in the church anymore, but when I was growing up and I was new in the Lord, we were taught that you need to have a daily quiet time. Now, what is that? What is a quiet time? It's a time where you get alone with God. You meditate upon His Word. You meditate upon His glory. You look at your life in the mirror of God's Word and meditate and reflect and change. It's a time you read the Scriptures and feed your soul spiritually. And so it's been my practice from at my quiet time to read at least some from the book of Psalms at every quiet time, at every sitting, because of the benefit that I've received from it. And it will be my challenge, it will be my encouragement to you this morning that you would develop the same practice. That when you get alone with God, it may be 5 minutes, it may be 10 minutes, maybe a half hour, but reserve some of that time to read a chapter, read a portion, read a verse from the book of Psalms, and ask God to minister that psalm or that passage to your heart. I've entitled our sermon, Rediscovering the Psalms. And the purpose of this message is that we would better learn how to worship God as we meditate upon these writings. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in times of prosperity and in times of poverty. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in times of sickness and in times of health. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in times of depression or anxiety and fear, as well as in times of jubilation and exaltation. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in times of sorrow and in times of happiness. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in times of betrayal, when our friends turn against us, and in the friendships of life. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in times of peace and times of war. When things are going well, when things are going bad. The Psalms teach us how to worship and glorify God throughout all the changing experiences of life. It matters not what you are going through this morning. It matters not what your challenges or my challenges are. I can assure you of this, that there is a psalm or a verse in the Psalms which will meet you where you are and lift your mind, your thoughts, your meditation to the heavenlies where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dwells. And that's why I said a moment ago, the Psalms meet us with all the changing experiences of life. So maybe you're here with a heavy heart. Maybe you're here and you're going through a particular trial. The Psalms will teach you how to turn from allowing those things to cave in upon you. They teach you how to look through your adversities and see God sitting on His throne, reigning over the heavens and the earth for His glory and for your good. So this morning, I'd like to introduce to you one of my closest and dearest friends, the Book of Psalms. Just as a way of introduction, a little bit of background information. The Book of Psalms is a collection of God's inspired words. The Book of Psalms is part of a collection of God's inspired writings that we have classified as the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. These are the wisdom literature. The Book of Psalms was written by several different authors over several hundreds of years. Of the 150 Psalms, 73 are ascribed to King David. Many of those Psalms of David, they correspond with other passages in Chronicles and things where David is going through. You can read the narrative in those other books, and the Psalm was written in light of that narrative. A chronological study Bible would help you to see that, those parallels as you're reading the psalm. And in fact, some of the psalms, it will say when David was in the cave at so-and-so and so-and-so, when Jonathan, his son, was seeking his life, the psalm, when you read your psalms, you will see that that's the setting, that's the context. 73 are ascribed to David. 49 are anonymous. We just don't know who wrote them. 12 are written by Asaph. 12 were written by the sons of Korah. 2 were written by King Solomon. 1 was written by Moses. And 1 by Ethan. The title Psalms comes from the Greek word psalmoi, which literally means songs. The Psalms are a collection of songs. These psalms were put to music. They were used in Israel's worship as they, their temple worship, as they came, would come to worship God. They would sing these various psalms. They've been affectionately referred to as God's inspired hymn book because of the music that is connected with them in Israel's worship. This morning, I would like to give you, and this is the outline, it's going to be 8 points. I'm going to give you 8 principles of worship that we can glean through the book of Psalms. Now, not every point will I support with Scripture as much as I would like to. I'm going to give you the principle. I think these principles are self-evident. By that I mean that if you have any understanding of the Psalms whatsoever, you will see that these principles are true, that they're trustworthy, and that you can apply them to your life. So what I want to do, I want to look at 8 principles of worship that we glean through this wonderful, glorious book. Number one. I've already alluded to this. The Psalms teach us how to have God or Christ-centered worship. Listen, many so-called evangelical churches today, they are anything but Christ-centered. They're man-centered. And by that I mean this, that when they gather together, their purpose is not to worship, to praise, to glorify God Almighty, but they come in order to be entertained, in order to be made to feel good about themselves, rather than offer praise to God. And in those man-centered services, everything about the service is directed to the person. It's about them. Well, the Psalms teach us that our worship is to be God-centered. It's to be Christ-centered. Our focus, our purpose is the glory of God. I like what Dave Woodbury shared within the Lord's table this morning about even when we come together. It's kind of caught me strange at first, but when he said when we come to church, it's spiritual warfare and we need to put on our armor, I was like, wait a minute. Isn't it our spiritual warfare from when we leave? Well, of course it is. But there is a truth. We battle spiritually when we gather together. When we hear the songs, the reading of scriptures, and there's something in us that's trying to cause us to turn from or run from rather than respond in obedience to the truth of God's word. So we do need the armor of God even as we worship together as fellow soldiers and warriors in Christ. But the Psalms teach us how to have Christ-centered worship. This is one reason why each Lord's Day, and we started it probably about 6 months ago, we started to begin our service with a call to worship. That call to worship is intentional. In that call to worship, we go to a scripture that takes our minds, our eyes, our thoughts, our passions, and focuses them upon the King of Glory. And we're reminded in that call of worship through the prayer, through the words that are said, that the purpose for our gathering is to give glory to God. We are His redeemed, chosen from out of the nations of the world in order to praise Him. The book of Psalms teaches us how to be Christ-centered in our worship. Of the 150 chapters in the book of Psalms, every chapter mentions God by name. With the exception of 14 psalms, every psalm begins by including God's name in the opening verses of that chapter. In my Bible, in order to help me remind me of this principle that the Psalms teach us how to be Christ-centered in our worship, I just drew an arrow, an upward arrow, by each chapter. And that reminds me, I put that arrow to remind me that every time I read the Psalms, it teaches me to focus my attention, my thoughts, upon the majesty, the grandeur, the greatness, and the glory of the sovereign God whom I serve. And so as I flip the pages, I have here at Psalm 189, I have an arrow pointing upward. So before I read that Psalm, I'm reminded to put my eyes on the glory of God. And to respond to Him properly. So, number one, the Psalms teach us how to be Christ-centered or God-centered in our worship. Number two, principle two, the Psalms teach us that true worship is based upon the blood. True worship is based upon the blood, in particular, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we don't see the words Jesus Christ anywhere in the Psalms, but we do know that the Psalms were used in Israel's corporate worship. And as they were to bring the sacrifices to the brazen altar and the priests were to slay that sacrifice, it taught the worshiper that the innocent must die for the guilty. If you are to approach holy God, if you are to enter into His presence, if you are to worship Him, something must be done to atone for, to remove your sin, or as we spoke of in our study of Romans, to be a propitiation for your sins, that is to satisfy God's anger against you, something must be done. And so that the children of Israel, they would offer a lamb, they would offer these goats, these blood sacrifices as a picture that the death of that animal is what I deserve. And it taught them of substitutionary atonement. It taught the children of Israel that if they are to be truly redeemed, because the blood of lambs and goats, as we learn in Hebrews, and the children of Israel knew it as well because they continually offered sacrifices, it did not atone for, it did not remove sin. It only pictured, pointed forward to the blood of Christ. That is Christ through His death, Him and Him alone. He would be the perfect sacrifice for death-deserving or hell-deserving sinners. And so as we read the Psalms and as we understand its place in Israel's worship, we understand that true worship is based upon the blood, in particular the blood of Christ. And that's why in the Gospel of John, we read these words given by John the Baptist. Upon seeing Jesus, what does he cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist takes all the pictures, all the types of all the sacrifices given under the Old Covenant, and he points to Jesus Christ as the one who will fulfill those pictures and types in reality. They pictured the taking away of sins. They pictured atonement. They pictured forgiveness. Jesus Christ as the true Lamb of God, offered up by God Himself, would propitiate, would satisfy God's wrath, would forgive His people from their sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Stop there for a moment. Remember a couple summers ago, our study in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, later the temple, was divided in a similar way. But you had the curtain, the wider curtain, where you walk in, you'd have the altar of sacrifice. Then you would have the water where they would cleanse. Then you had an enclosed tent, which was two compartments. The one was called the holy place. In the holy place, you had a table of showbread on the right, the seven-pronged candlestick on the left, and you had the altar of incense in the center before a thick curtain or veil with cherubim with their wings spread apart, saying, do not enter. Why? Because on the other side, in the other cubicle, was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of Moses, the law that God had given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. It had the mercy seat, the golden mercy seat, with the angels bent, spread, fashioned, facing towards one another. That compartment symbolized the throne room of God. It was in that throne room of God, typically speaking, that the high priest once a year would enter in with the blood of the sacrifice and put it upon the mercy seat as a testament before God. The law says, for the wages of sin is death. The blood says death was given. Again, all pointing to Christ. And back to Hebrews again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. He's not talking about the holy place. He's talking about the Holy of Holies, the very presence, the very throne room of God. We have boldness because of the blood. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. His body was rent. His body was torn that we would be able to enter into God's holy presence. Verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. We see all this typically speaking, figuratively given in the book of Psalms. The Psalms teach us that through the blood, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, that our worship is accepted. How can we worship this morning in a manner that God accepts? It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of that we can come boldly before God and offer praise and offer our worship. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." He's worthy. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our all. There are those sincere brothers and sisters in Christ who insist upon what's called exclusive psalmody. Have any of you heard of that expression, exclusive psalmody? What they mean, they go on, there's a principle called the regulative principle of worship. Simply stated, a regulative principle of worship means we can only worship God as defined, as prescribed in the Word. Now, I believe in the regulative principle of worship. I mean, we can't worship God any way we want. He has given us the principles. He has given us the text on how to worship Him, how to worship in a way that He accepts. But some take that regulative principle of worship too far. And those who insist on exclusive psalmody, they teach that you can only sing the psalms in your worship service. To sing a song that's not here is to violate the regulative principle of worship. However, one, I don't believe the Scriptures teach that at all. That there's many wonderful songs that are given here. But to limit the scope of our singing only to the Psalms limits the church from singing the much more full revelation of the gospel that God has given us in the new covenant. For example, if we embraced exclusive psalmody, it would mean that we would never, in our worship of God in song, in corporate worship — they say you can sing other songs outside of corporate worship, but in corporate worship, only the Psalms — if we sang only the Psalms, we would never sing the glorious name of Jesus in our worship. We would never sing of His blood that washes away our sin. We would not sing the great truths of redemption as fully revealed in Jesus Christ. So I mentioned a moment ago that in the head of each psalm, I have an arrow pointing upward to remind me that the psalms remind me to look upward, to look Godward. Also, in one of my Bibles, I've written these words at the heading: because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus. And then I would read the psalm. It's because of His blood, of His redemption, that these glorious truths apply to me as God's child. It's because of His blood that we this morning have the joyful, wonderful privilege to worship Him in all His splendor and glory, and to worship Him not just with our communion, our congregation, but we worship Him with all the true churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world who assemble and gather together on this Lord's Day to worship God. We belong to a much bigger church than the gathering here. I believe in the local church. Do not get me wrong. I believe strongly in the local church. But I also believe in the universal church, the larger church that is made up of all of the redeemed throughout all the world. Principle number three. The Psalms teach us how to worship God through all the changing experiences of life. I'm reading it twice because I don't have it on the overhead for you. The Psalms teach us how we are to worship God through the changing experiences of life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the experiences, the circumstances of your life change, sometimes rapidly. Anyone who has spent even a little amount of time, if you read through the Psalms even one time, you come away with the understanding that the authors knew full well the full spectrum of human emotions and experiences. From deep despair and despondency to grand jubilation. From the valley of humiliation to the mountaintop of exaltation and every human emotion and experience in between. There's something in the Psalms that address where you are. I have no doubt this morning that there are some among us who are going through maybe a season of depression or a season of anxiety. And it seems like the weight of it, it's almost too much to bear. Maybe there's others who have been in the valley of despair, but God has since revealed Himself as faithful, and you're beginning to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Or there may be others who are grieving over personal health issues or the loss of a loved one. Others may be facing financial uncertainties or challenges. Listen, whatever you may be experiencing as you go through the ever-changing experience of life, know this, that there's a psalm, there's something in the Psalms that are tailor-fit for you wherever you may be at in your Christian walk or your Christian pilgrimage. One writer put it this way, the Psalms explore the highs and the lows of human emotions and demonstrates how to express them before a holy, sovereign, and loving God. Meaning that wherever you may find yourself, whether it's the valley of humiliation or the mountaintop of exaltation, you are responsible. You are expected to worship God wherever you may find yourselves. It's interesting that at least 11 chapters in the book of Psalms begin with the psalmist, the writer, in great anguish and despair of soul and even life, and then end with that anguish turned to praise to God. I'd just like to read a couple for you. Psalm 13. Verses 1 and 2, here's the beginning. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow of heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Pause for a moment, dear Christian. This writer did not get a quick fix. He felt abandoned. He felt God has turned His back on the Lord. How long? The words here describe that this psalmist, this writer, the things that he was experienced have been going on for a long time. Listen, I believe the church today needs to be better taught how to face the dry times of their spiritual lives. The times where God brings you in the desert to cause you to create in you a thirst and a hunger for Him. I've seen too many Christians. They have a few problems, and it's the church's fault, it's so-and-so's fault, and they run from here, that church, this church, that church, everywhere, church. Listen, this psalmist, we see here, it's intimated here, that these difficulties, these conflicts have been going on for an extended period of time. And so, dear Christian, listen, you may find yourself in seasons, in long seasons, a long duration of time, where you think maybe God's abandoned you, but He hasn't. A few verses later, verse 5. Lord, how long will my enemy exalt? How long will I have sorrow of heart? But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. The psalmist remembered God's past faithfulness. And because of God's past faithfulness, that helped to anchor him through his present distress or distresses. And so he could say in faith, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because you have dealt bountifully with me. Listen, there is nothing sinful at all with confessing your emotions and feelings of despair before a holy God. Psalm 69. I begin at verses 1 through 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is not standing or footing. Here's the picture. The psalmist is describing his trials, his suffering, his anguish. He's in the waters. And he's standing on unsure footing. It's miry. It's mud. It's mucky clay. Maybe silt at the bottom. And literally what is happening, his feet are sinking. He's already up to his neck. And he's sinking further. He said, the waters have come to my neck. I sink in deep mire. There's no footing. There's no standing. I've come into deep waters with the floods. Now, look, the floods overflow me. He's talking about the storms of life, not literal waters here. He goes, the floods, the storms of life, they overflow me. I'm now drowning. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. He's going under for the last time, but he is confident in God's deliverance. I'll wait for my God. Don't give up. Times will be difficult. Times are difficult. The psalmist, he cried out. His throat was dry from pleading before God. But he didn't lose hope. Now let's look at verses 29 through 36 of that same chapter. Psalm 69, verse 20, beginning at verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull that is a sacrifice, which has horns or hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. You see the beginning of the psalm? Despair. I'm drowning. I'm in over my head. The end of the song, the nations will go praise him. The Psalms teach us the cure for a discouraged heart. Listen, I read Psalm 42:5. We used to sing a song to these words. I don't think we've sung it in a long time. I may be mistaken. But Psalm 42 and verse 5, and it's repeated in this chapter and also again in chapter 43. Verse 5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. When we begin to understand that our present difficulties, our present hardships, are for our own good and for the glory of God, it is then that we're able by God's grace to turn life's most difficult challenges into another opportunity of praise and trust in the God who saves us. Listen, if he is willing to do the greater thing of redemption in saving you, don't you think he cares about your life? If he cares enough to send his son to die on the cross, do you think he is turning a blind eye to your troubles? to your sorrows? No, he uses them to create a greater faith, a greater trust in him as we see his deliverances. So whatever you or whatever I may be going through, the Psalms teach us to turn it into worship and praise. That's why Job, he lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost everything. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I know that's not a psalm, but that's the spirit of the Psalms. Principle number four. The Psalms teach us that our worship of God must proceed from a repentant heart. They teach us that our worship must proceed from a repentant heart. We see confession all through the Psalms. Forgive me, O Lord, I confess my sin. My sins are ever before you. The classic psalm of repentance is found in Psalm 51. It was written by King David after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And after Nathan had confronted him, David records here his response in light of his sin being brought to light. He says in verse 4, against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Verse 7, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. The God of my salvation and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The psalm of repentance teaches us that when we truly repent, there is forgiveness. Maybe you've committed some transgression that you just think God can't or won't forgive you of. David said, wash me. I can't wash myself. Cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart. That word create is from the same Hebrew word that is translated create in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It means to make out of nothing. David is saying, listen, I'm not bringing. The heart that I bring is defiled. Create in me a clean heart. Biblical repentance is the turning away from sin with the desire to live for God's glory. Biblical repentance is not, Lord, I have sinned, and okay, when am I going to sin again? Some people repent with an eye or a view of sinning again. Biblical repentance is, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm grieved, I'm broken over my sins. I turn to you. I ask for forgiveness. I desire that you, by your grace, will enable me to walk in holiness and righteousness. But also in this psalm, not only does it teach us that there's forgiveness for the repentant, but it also teaches us that there's restoration for the repentant. Notice verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Listen, sin will rob you of joy. David did not say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. No, it's restore to me the joy of your salvation. It comes from you. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Lord, renew to me the joy of your salvation. When you do so, I'll teach sinners your way. So we see that those who repent, biblically repentance, they can be restored and be used for the glory of God. Principle number 5. The Psalms teach us how to worship God during seasons of trials, suffering, sicknesses, and betrayals. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all of them. Psalm 52:22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 56:10-11, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth. Sackcloth was a sign of grieving. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end, or for the purpose that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. It disturbs me when someone claims to be a child of God and they don't sing forth the praises of God. Principle number six, the Psalms teach us how to sing to the glory of God. We won't look at the passage this morning, but you can turn on maybe this afternoon, look at Psalm 149, verses 1 through 5. We see here that the psalmist instructs the children of God, the people of God, to sing the praises to God with all that is in them. We learn through the Psalms that our singing should include songs of redemption, songs of repentance, songs of deliverance, songs of forgiveness, songs of hope, songs of comfort, all intended to focus upon the glory of God. Principle number seven. The Psalms teach us how to pray to the glory of God. The Psalms were not just a collection of songs. They're also a collection of prayers. When you read the Psalms and you come to a prayer, I have found it helpful to pray that psalm aloud as my very own prayer. What better way to pray than to pray God's inspired word? These prayers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. If they were good enough for David or good enough for Moses or the sons of Korah, they're good for me. So I often pray the Psalms and ask the Lord, Lord, make this prayer my prayer. Principle number eight. The Psalms teach us how to praise God. We see the praise of God all through these books, or these chapters. But I want to read the last chapter this morning. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent goodness or greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with string instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Wow. So the Psalms teach us how to praise. To praise God in a way that He is honored. Let me give you just a couple practical suggestions in closing this morning. I mentioned in my introduction that I have made it my practice in my quiet time to read some from the book of Psalms. This is my practice for my quiet time. I open to an Old Testament book that I'm reading through. I'll read X amount of chapters there. Then I'll go to the Psalms. I may read a chapter. When I get to Psalm 119, it's given in like a paragraph. Talks about the. I'll read a paragraph. I'll put a little knot, jot by it so I know that's where I left off. Next day I come back, pick up there, and I just work my way through the Psalms. I read some of the Proverbs every day, and then I go to the New Testament, whatever book I'm reading through, I read X amount of chapters there. But I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you as I was challenged 30-some years ago. I had a professor, his name was Frank Sells, and he taught on the Psalms. Oh, and he would see Christ in every verse. Godly, Christ-centered man. He made the class, or he asked the class. He said, I'm going to ask you to make me a semi-promise. Semi-promise? What's a semi-promise? Okay, I'm listening. I think I was like 18 years old, maybe 17 at the time he first told me this, or asked the class this. He says, I want you to make me a semi-promise that you will read from the book of Psalms at least some, if it's only one verse, every time you have your quiet time. He goes, now, this is a semi-promise. I'm asking you to make the same semi-promise this morning. He said, a semi-promise is not a full-fledged promise. And what he meant was this. If you don't do it every time, you've not lied. So he called it a semi-promise. You're going to make an attempt. You may not always be successful. If you're not, you're not a liar. You're not found guilty. And I made that semi-promise. Almost 40 years ago, 36 years ago. And to this day, it has become part of my fiber, part of my spiritual being. So I ask you this morning, make that promise, make a semi-promise to God. If you break it, He's not going to hold it against you. Because it's a semi-promise. That you're going, by God's grace, spend some time, every quiet time, reading. Start with chapter 1. Read a chapter. Then go to chapter 2. And then, practical point number 2. If you're struggling with something, just start reading through the Psalms. Just read until God, until all of a sudden you say, wow, this is the verse, chapter verse, that meets me where I'm at. As I mentioned earlier, pray the Psalms. Pray whole chapters. Pray individual verses. For example, Psalm 119, verse 18 is one of my favorite prayers. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. When I come to study the scripture, I often pray that prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Or out of Ephesians, Lord, take the veil away. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your spirit. Psalm 141:3, Lord, set a, here's a good one, practical. Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep a watch over the doors of my lips. Your phone rings. Before you say hello, Lord, set a guard. Over my mouth, keep a watch over the doors of my lips. I promise you this, that if you live in the book of Psalms, you will be the better for it. You won't regret it. And during the most challenging times of your Christian life, it will be a source of strength, hope, comfort, encouragement. You may not feel you again, how long, O Lord, how long? The Psalms will teach you perseverance. Persevere until He answers. Persevere until He delivers. See what I'm getting at? Not always does God give you a quick fix in your prayers. And He does it for your good and His glory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your Word is so rich, so sweet, so incredible to our taste. And Lord, I pray that this message would have a long-lasting effect upon our congregation, both individually and corporately. And I pray that many years from now, that many who are here this morning will be able to testify of how blessed it has been for them to journey through these 150 chapters that make up the book of Psalms. We praise You. We glorify You in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank